Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
And by it's good to be home, I do not mean it's good to be back in New York in January, because we were in Florida in January, which I strongly recommend. If you ever get the opportunity to spend a couple of weeks in Orlando in January, it's a great decision, and it will greatly benefit your life, and God will bless you. But it's good to be home. It's good to be back. My wife and I were talking about that on the flight back. It's just good to be back with people we love and the people that love us. And relationships are so huge, aren't they? It can really make you withstand frigid temperatures when you'd rather be sitting on the beach somewhere. So it was a great couple of weeks away. We went down for a conference in Orlando as a part of a denomination, the Wesleyan Church. Every 4 years, they host a global pastors and missionaries conference this year called The Gathering. The last two times they've offered it, my wife and I went because they put it in January and they put it in Florida. So that's a pretty good motivator to get a bunch of pastors down there together and interact. So it was a great time, an encouraging time, and a challenging time as well. One of the things that I wrestled with in anticipation of coming back and being back today was what do I speak on? You know, what do I share? And as I listen to the podcasts, I love those podcasts. If you're ever traveling, if you're gone on a Sunday, if you have to work or whatever, you could stay connected to what's going on here in the life of the church by listening to the message each week online through a mobile device or tablet or computer. It's a great option. You can even order CDs. If you don't know what a mobile device, tablet, or computer is, you can get CDs. We record them, the messages as well, and you can stay connected. So later on in the week, over the last two Sundays, was able to listen to Pastor Tim's message, and God just really brought clarity and to my mind of just what to share. And he took me through an experience that kind of ties directly into what Pastor Tim has been sharing throughout Second Chronicles chapter 20. And I really want to kind of hover in and talk about how we as human beings, especially in our culture today, crave control. We all love control, don't we? I mean, when we really think about it, control is basically a part of the American dream. We live in a country that wants to be in control, even over world affairs at times. We want to be in control of our lives as a whole, but we also want to be in control of specific areas of our lives, right? We want to be in control of our relationships. We don't want them out of control. We want to be in control of our kids, of our money, of our careers, and our career trajectories, and our career plans, and we want to be in charge of our retirement plans. If you're trying to move towards retirement, you see education as an option. You want to be in charge of your education. You want to be in control of your grades and whatever opportunities that presents for you in the future. You don't want to be at the mercy of someone else's decision. You want to be able to control your future. I learned when we were in Florida and planning to go to Disney World for 2 days that we wanted to be in control of the weather so we could make sure it was the best day to be in line standing outside and it wasn't rainy and cold. I learned that we often want to be in control of our health. That's something that often evades us, doesn't it? We wish we could be in control of our health and maintain it. We want to be in control of our car, of our home, of when things go wrong, over whether the money is in the account to pay for the things that go wrong. And especially today, of all days, if you're a Patriots or Seahawks fan, you want to be in control. You want to be in control of how much air is in that football on the field, right? You want to be in control. We love to be in control. But I think as Americans, in our culture, with the emphasis on freedom and liberty and how proud we are of that and how people defend it and give their lives to defend it, we actually expect to be in control. We've actually gone beyond just wanting it. We expect to have control. And normally we're frustrated when we're not the one in control, right? We have guest services here at the church. And what's funny is a lot of businesses have guest services as well. Why? Because when something happens we didn't like that we weren't in control to, we know who to complain to, right? We want to be in control. In fact, maybe you're here today and you're thinking, wow, am I glad my spouse is here. If you live with someone that just loves to be in control, I want to challenge you, just reach over, grab their hand, and lift it up in the Air Force this morning. They will love the fact that you took control of their hand, right? We all do. We all do. We're all guilty of it. And it's not a bad thing to be in control. We don't want to be out of control. But we have to approach it with balance. And we have this incredible gift called freedom. It's something we pride ourselves on. There's veterans in this room that were willing to give their lives to secure and protect and guard the freedom we experience in this country that is so rare when we look at human history. And yet it's this independent spirit, this independent freedom that we have as a gift that sometimes creates a subconscious approach in our faith that resists God. Because see, the spiritual growth of a person in relationship to God is one away from independence and towards codependence on Him. It's moving away from doing things on our own for ourselves, and it's moving towards doing things for God and for others. It's kind of the opposite of how we mature as human beings, how we're encouraged to mature in our culture, where you want to be able to stand on your own 2 feet, and you want to get your own job, you want to be able to have your own place to live and put food on the table for yourself and secure your own future, and you've got to be independent, and you've got to be self-sustaining, and you've got to be a go-getter, and you've got to be a planner that sets goals and that reaches them. And yet spiritually, it's this moving away from being independent on myself and seeing my role within the community of the bride of Christ and seeing how God wants me to leverage everything He's blessed me for Him and for others. It's kind of a conflicting struggle that we're locked into. Over the last 2 weeks, Pastor Tim has candidly been opening up his life to us, talking about the specific physical struggle that both he and his wife Cindy have been going through over the last 4 months. If you didn't listen the last 2 weeks, if you're first Sunday here, I encourage you to go check out the podcast. He was just very honest and open that he's playing this game with doctors. Try to stump the doctor. And they've been to many specialists, and they've been in and out of ERs, and in and out of hospitals, and in and out of specialists, and nobody can really put a finger on what's going on with his health right now. And that's frustrating. If you've been there, you know it. And he's just done an incredible job of just kind of opening up and exposing his life and allowing God to show us through his testimony of what God is showing him. This battle for control, it's a real battle. And we wish we could control everything. I think the further and the longer we walk with Jesus, the more we realize we're in control of far, far little. There's really very little we actually have control over, and yet we still crave it. We expect it. And in our culture, it makes it more and more difficult, it seems, with each passing day because it's such a subconscious part of our society. You know, all of us have specific areas we wish we could control, specific areas of life that we want to know every detail about, but then all of us also have areas of life where we're like, yeah, I can kind of let go of control of that because that doesn't bother me too much. You know, for some here, maybe it's work. You know, you need to have everything in its place and everybody needs to know where they're going. Maybe you're the boss, maybe the employer, the manager, and maybe you've got to keep on top of everything because you've got to drive the health of the organization or the business. But maybe when you get home, you're a lot more relaxed and laid back. Like, you don't want a schedule. You don't want this lined up thing, boom, 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 this has to happen. All these things have their places. You just kind of want to just kind of deflate and just relax and let things go. Maybe you're the opposite. Maybe at work you're just like, you show up, you do your job, you go home, and whatever they tell you, just kind of put up with and you make it through. But man, when you get home, everything has its place. And you have your schedule and your calendar, and these are the things you do every day and every week, and these are the TV shows you watch, and you're just very, very, very structured in control of your schedule. Maybe some of you, maybe you track every penny that comes in and out of your bank account. Maybe you are meticulous. Every day you're online checking your account. That's just how you're wired. You want to know where every penny is spent, where every penny is saved, where every penny is earned, and you track it. And maybe you don't trust anybody because you're afraid they're going to take what's yours. Some of you, when it comes to your children, you know, they need to get permission from you to get a drink out of the fridge or to get a snack. They need to, nevertheless, whose house they're going to spend the night at or which neighborhood kid they're going to hang around. For others, you might lose your mind when your kitchen is in disarray and you open that drawer expecting to find the vegetable peeler and it's been moved and it's in another drawer and you begin to lose control. For others of you, maybe it's when you look in the back seat and someone got in there with mud on their shoes and it's driving you crazy and no one confesses. No one fesses up and says, it was me. No, it was him. No, it was her. No, it wasn't me. I wasn't even in the car today. And you're like, just tell me. Who got in the car with muddy shoes? Just tell me. Or teenagers, when your brother touches your smartphone. Well, he didn't even open it. He didn't even turn it on. He touched it. Don't touch my stuff. Get out of my room. Or if somebody eats your leftovers in the fridge. Oh, Jesus, come on. Don't eat my leftover pizza in the fridge. It's mine. Or if your candidate is not in the White House. And it just drives you nuts. See, our desire for control reaches into every area of our lives in humorous ways, but also in serious ways. And our desire for control, it also directly impacts our prayer life, right? Because we make the focus of our prayers, Pastor Tim talked about this last week, we make the focus of our prayers us. We don't lift our eyes to God. And then we have a hard time keeping things in balance. Because it's all about me and what I need and what I want and what I... And we'd say things like, Lord, just keep us safe on this trip. God, don't let anything happen to us that would make our lives more difficult. Don't let anything surprise us. God, keep us from a crisis. Make our lives easier. We need to make more money. Help us make more money. Lord, remove this struggle that we're facing. Don't let the storm come. Give us answers, God. We're so focused on what we need. Almost as if we approach God like he needs to have our approval first before he lets anything happen that we weren't planned for. Pastor Tim talked, I believe it was last week about, or maybe 2 weeks ago, about his addiction to want to drive. When he's in the car, he wants to be behind the wheel. Not because he doesn't trust anybody, but he likes the control thing. And it kind of got me thinking and reflecting of how many times Tim has rode with me, and I keep hearing his foot hit the other side of the floorboard in the vehicle. So maybe I'll let him drive from now on. In my family, I've learned a couple of areas of funny control for my wife and I. You know, my wife, it seems, she just wants to be in control of every speck of dirt and dust on our floor. Like, seriously, she vacuums and sweeps literally 3 or 4 or 11 times a day. I mean, she just, it's like an OCD kind of thing. Like, she's got the broom again. I'm like, there's no way there's more dirt on the floor. You swept it an hour. Well, the dog came in, and there's probably dog hair. I'm like, no, there's not. Just let it go. I mean, for me, I wouldn't notice unless I was tripping over it and falling face first into it. You know, I wouldn't notice. So, but it matters to her. For me, it's one of those things that often guys want control of. And guys crave control often of the remote control. Can I get an amen, men? Right? You want that control. And I think I put my finger on why it is. Because, see, ladies, for guys, it's not so much what's on TV as much as it is what else might be on TV that we're going to miss at that moment if we don't keep checking the other channels. So we can watch 4 or 5 things at once and pick the best one from those 4 or 5. And then I look over at my wife to see if it's bothering her, and she doesn't care at all what's on TV, and she's on her phone. So it works for us. Over the last 2 weeks, we've kind of reviewed this struggle for control that we battle with. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we've grown familiar, as Pastor Tim's unpacked it, with King Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah and his desire to give the nation of Judah hope and give them direction, and yet to feel completely overwhelmed by armies pressing in against them. To feel hopeless as a nation at the threat of invasion and even possibly annihilation. But I think what we can't even begin to imagine in our worldview is the context of his worldview. Let's dive into it and just kind of refresh ourselves. In 2 Chronicles, starting in verse 1 of chapter 20, the armies of the Moabites, Ammonites, and some of the Meunites declared war on Jehoshaphat. Messengers came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army from Edom is marching against you from beyond the Dead Sea. They are already at Hazazon Tamar. Now, I want to be clear of something. As you read through this chapter, the battle is tomorrow. So this isn't like, hey, they're coming and they're a month away and scouts have seen them coming. We need to ready our defenses. No, they're here and they're already basically just outside the city. And so the battle's going to be tomorrow. This is a dire crisis. Jehoshaphat, that's why he was terrified by this news and begged the Lord for guidance. He also ordered everyone in Judah to begin fasting. He basically cancels all the plans, changes everybody's calendar in the nation. He says, everyone needs to come to Jerusalem for the Lord's help. So people from all the towns of Judah came to Jerusalem to seek the Lord's help. Jehoshaphat stood before the community of Judah and Jerusalem in front of the new courtyard at the temple of the Lord. He prayed, O Lord, God of our ancestors, you alone are the God who is in heaven. You are the ruler of all the kingdoms of the earth. You are powerful and mighty. No one can stand against you. All this is identity language of who God is. Oh, our God, did you not drive out those who lived in this land when your people Israel arrived? He's reaching back into history and reminding people of who God is. And did you not give this land forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham, reaching even further back to the promise God gave to Father Abraham? Your people settled here and built this temple to honor your name. They said, whenever we are faced with any calamity such as war, plague, or famine, we can come to stand in your presence before this temple where your name is honored. We can cry out to you to save us, and you will hear us and rescue us. And he turns the tide, verse 10. And now, see what the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir are doing. You would not let our ancestors invade those nations when Israel left Egypt. When we first arrived, you wouldn't let us invade them. So they went around them. They were obedient. We went around those nations and didn't destroy them. Now see how they reward us? For they've come to throw us out of your land, which you gave us as an inheritance. Oh, our God, won't you stop them? We are powerless against this mighty army that's about to attack us. Imagine standing in the temple courtyard. The nation of the one true God, you're in Jerusalem, and you hear your king say, we are powerless against this mighty army that's about to attack. You ever felt powerless in a circumstance in your life or situation? There was something that was just hovering over you, and you just had no power at all to resist it? Completely hopeless? We do not know what to do, but we're looking for you for help. I don't know about you, but in a country where freedom is valued and our history points to thousands of men and women who have given their lives to secure and protect and guard this liberty that we have, for me, another nation invading and annihilating the United States overnight has never been a fear that's kept me up at night. Maybe you have, but not for me. Invasion of the United States of America and annihilation of our nation has never caused us as a church to say, we need to gather in the center of Cobleskill and we need to start fasting and praying because tomorrow we might be annihilated. Hasn't happened. So I think there's a gap for us in really understanding the circumstances and the context of what the nation of Judah was facing at this point in history. Sure, we look at our world today and it's in disarray. There's a lot of things to be concerned with. There's a lot of things to be attentive to because our nation and the future of our nation in a lot of ways is tied to different decisions of different world leaders around the globe. And so it does impact us how things play out. But let's be honest, we're not under the threat of invasion and annihilation tomorrow like Judah and Jehoshaphat are facing in 2 Chronicles. And so Jehoshaphat, the king, stands before the people and he gives an honest assessment of the danger posed by these three armies who are united against the nation of Judah. In effect, he gathers all the people together and makes his State of the Union address, and it's not looking good. And he forms it as a distressed prayer call to God. He says, we don't stand a chance. We don't hold a candle to the power of these enemies that are invading us. We don't have time to gather our forces. We don't have time to strategize or to reach out to neighboring nations to come together to resist. We're powerless against them. We will be wiped out. Talk about an encouraging and empowering speech from your leader that you're so excited to hear, right? We're doomed. It's over unless God intervenes. This dilemma of feeling completely overwhelmed by the circumstances of life reminds me of something that Pastor Tim shared a week or two ago. He kind of shared it quickly in passing. I just want to spend a little more time with it here today because it's right where Jehoshaphat is living in this account historically. It's also right where many of us in this room have lived or are living right now. And we need to get our theology right around who God is. It's a concept or idea that's been around Christianity for quite some time, and I don't quite know where it originated, or maybe a better way to say it is, I don't know quite where the perversion began of this truth, but this idea is unbiblical. It's this idea that God will never give you more than you can handle. Now, if we turn to a verse that's similar in concept, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, the first letter the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. And he gives them this promise, this principle, this reminder of God and how he steps in when we're feeling tempted. But a lot of people misquote this verse and they misuse this verse and they create an improper theology of God that he'll never allow us to experience more than what we can handle. Like God will divinely protect us from anything beyond our capacity to make it through. And it's poor theology because when we revisit the Old Testament, the New Testament, even what Jesus himself endured, we can see that there are times in life where we have to face something beyond our ability to make it through. And that's why faith exists. We've got to press in to God in a deeper, more profound way than we ever have in those seasons. So this dilemma of feeling overwhelmed by their circumstances, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, the proper understanding of this verse says this. Paul says, the temptation in your life, temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so you can endure. This verse is a beautiful reminder of God's faithfulness in the midst of feeling tempted to sin. It's a promise that he has our backs when we sense that temptation, whether it's internal and it's the desires of our carnal flesh or it's temptations of the desires of this world. It's a promise God won't abandon us in the midst of our temptation. But this verse doesn't say God won't allow us to go through things that are more difficult than we can humanly endure. It says God doesn't leave us on our own when it comes to temptation. So if you've had this thought, maybe you've even had this belief, maybe you've even shared it with others, well, don't worry because God won't allow you to endure more than what you can handle. What would Noah say to us at the task of building an ark that took decades and gathering two of every kind of animal? What would Abraham say to us when God showed up and asked him to pack up everything he owned, everything he had, and move in that direction? He didn't even give him a location. He just said, move that way and I'll tell you when to stop. Gather up everything you've got. What would Jacob say after he had worked 7 years for the father of the woman he loved, Rachel, to secure her hand in marriage, only to wake up the morning after his wedding and find out he had married her sister and had to work another 7 years to earn the hand of Rachel? What would Joseph say to the fact that he endured years in prison for a crime he was innocent of? What would Joshua say to setting out and engaging in a war around Jericho, not with swords and spears, but with horns and trumpets? What would Gideon say? Great example of preparing himself for battle against 100,000 with 32,000. Okay, there's one of us for every three of them, but I think we can stand with that. And God shows up and tells him, he says, got bad news for you. You have too many people. Okay. If you go and read the account of what Gideon does, he's left with 300 against 100,000. Why? Because the victory could only be attributed to the hand of God. That was beyond their ability to achieve victory. It was all because of God. What would David say to staring down Goliath? Staring down a professional killer, a mammoth man, professional soldier. What would David say to stepping into the shoes, the sandals of King of Israel when his former job description was shepherd for daddy? What would Jonah say from the belly of a whale? Or what does the prayer that Jesus offers in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he looks to God and he says, God, Father, may this cup pass from me. Is there any other way? I think this is more than I can bear. If the Son of God reached that place to say, I think what you're asking of me is beyond my ability to be successful. See, this world is not as it should be. You could argue that perhaps had sin not entered the equation, that everything would be within our capacity to achieve for God. But this world is under the rule of the ruler of this world, who Scripture clearly identifies. Jesus identifies he exists, calls him Satan, calls him the devil. He identifies that this is a real being. And as a result of our sin and disobedience in this world, evil is present. And with that evil brings situations and circumstances in life that are seemingly impossible for us to make it through on our own power. Jehoshaphat's in the middle of this very situation. He declares, we have no hope unless God intervenes. We are hopeless. We will be annihilated. We will be wiped off the face of the planet. He was measuring the impact these three united armies could have against the people of Judah, that they had the power to wipe them out, to overtake Jerusalem, the capital city. And he believed it so much. What does it say? Jehoshaphat gathered the whole nation together, everyone that could come into the temple courts of Jerusalem to make this proclamation. We're even told, as the account goes on, as all the men of Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, the babies, they brought their babies with them, their wives, their children, the Spirit of the Lord, in the midst of this hopelessness, this despair, this overwhelming adversary, the Spirit of the Lord came upon one of the men standing there. His name was Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite who was a descendant of Asaph. He said, listen, all you people of Judah and Jerusalem. I love what he says. Listen, King Jehoshaphat. He says, you're wrong. This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid. How many times throughout Scripture does God send someone to make a declaration? It begins with, stop being afraid of the enemy. I am so much bigger, so much more powerful, so much greater and more majestic than anything on this planet. Don't be afraid. Don't cower in fear. Don't be discouraged by this mighty army, for the battle is not yours. He says the battle's not in our hands. It's not in the hands of the Ammonites and everybody else they're bringing with them. He says the battle is in God's hands. Tomorrow, he says, don't cower in fear. Don't look for an escape route. He says, march right out against them. You will find them coming up through the ascent of Ziz at the end of the valley that opens into the wilderness of Jeruel. But you will not even need to fight. What a prophecy. You won't even have to fight. Just march out to them. You don't even have to fight. Take your positions and then stand still and watch the Lord's victory. He is with you, O people of Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid or discouraged. Go out against them tomorrow, for the Lord is with you. And immediately, this proclamation by one man completely changed the posture of a nation. This one account that we have of him in Scripture, it's only one time we hear his name. Jehaziel's bold statement, it realigned the focus of the people, and it caused a massive worship service to break out right there, where the focal point was no longer the invading army, the impending doom that they faced. The focus of the people of Judah was now centered on the power of the one true living God. Even the king got down on his face before God publicly, and the people followed suit. They began to kneel down. They no longer saw the size of their opponent. They saw the size of the real champion. They no longer cowered in fear to the power of the enemy that stood at their gates, but they bowed in reverence to the supreme power of the divine creator. And that worship, it just continued. In fact, it continued into the next day. When they marched out to battle, what did they do? They put the worship team out in front. Not as flak jackets for the military, but because they believed so fundamentally that they weren't even going to have to fight. That they would just show up on the battlefield and God was going to deliver the enemy into their hands. What powerful words from Jehaziel. Now, I wish we knew more about this guy, but the truth is we don't. This is the only little story we really have to know who this man was. But what little we do know as his lineage is captured is that he was the grandson of Benaiah. Benaiah was known, if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, in the days of David. Benaiah was one of David's mighty men. And one of the short, probably I would say, the most macho story in the Bible is like two or three phrases long. And it captures Benaiah perfectly. Because we know of Benaiah as one of David's mighty men who ran into a pit on a snowy day to chase a lion. I mean, think about this guy. He wasn't waiting to defend himself against the lion. The story, the account of Benaiah, how he was known throughout history to the Jewish people was, this is a guy that saw a lion, chased it into a pit where he couldn't escape on a snowy day and killed the thing. He went after this lion. So I think what we can gather from Jehaziel is he's not one guy that's going to kind of back away from a fight. He's got some boldness from his grandpa. And what he's presenting as a challenge to the people of Judah is that, you know what, guys, there's something transformational that happens in our spirits when we're backed against a wall and we have nowhere else to turn but Almighty God. When we've given up on our own ability to control the circumstance or control the people around us or control the outcome that we would like, they couldn't save themselves. Salvation belonged only to God. He was the only one that could save them. And they had abandoned trying to manipulate the outcome, trying to find an escape route, trying to strategize or organize their military for some level of defense to defend the city. They just kind of walked away from that and they just got on their faces before God and they trusted Him. Typically in our day-to-day temptation for control, in our day-to-day temptation to be God over our lives and make the decisions, typically as long as we believe that we can influence an outcome, we'll rely on our own limited power rather than release it and trust it to God. If we're being honest as Americans, normally the only time we step back and really trust it to God is when we're out of money and we don't have a job. I got nowhere else to go, God. I got nothing else to do. Is when we're in the hospital and the doctors don't have an answer. God, we don't know where else to go. Run out of money, insurance won't cover it. We don't know what else to do. We can't even hold on to anything, God. We give it all to you. Why do we wait so long so often to put all of our faith, all of our trust, all of our hope in the God who died to save us? As long as we can still influence the outcome, we tend to want to grab the reins and control it. You know what this is like? Typically, we start to try to control the circumstances. Because when we want to look just right, we want our houses to be just perfect, and we want our kids, when they go out in public, to reveal how awesome of parents we are and how awesome of a family we have and how amazing we are. And we want to control our schedules and control our future so we are where we want to be later on in life. And we control the schedules of those that we love, and we want to control the money we make and the money we save and the money we spend. Perhaps most of all, we think if we control all these other circumstances like this, we can also control what people will think of us, which is a big one. So we all wrestle with trying to control circumstances and situations in life because we have egos that sometimes are out of control, because we want to appear to be something before people. And if ultimately, if we can't control the situations around us, we go another layer deep. We try to control or manipulate people in order to alter the circumstances. You've probably seen the effects of controlling people in your life. Chances are, like me, you've been on the wrong side of manipulating people once or twice in your life too. Where there's somebody in your life and you see one or two things about them that you don't like, and so you kind of strategize how you can manipulate them to get them to change their way because it bothers you or you're embarrassed by it or whatever. And so you want to help them to see what you see so you could save them from what it is that you feel. So you manipulate, or you bribe, or you offer rewards, or you withhold rewards until they do what you want them to do, or you use passive-aggressive behavior, or you might even threaten them. And without even knowing it, so often, just like the pattern of this world around us that Paul warns us against in Romans, we try to manipulate the behavior of others because we really believe we know what's best. We really believe that we're better at God's job than God is. And it may be those that work for you or those that work with you. Those that you work for, it could be your children, it might even be your spouse. But sometimes we behave in this way to play God in the lives of others. And what we're basically saying with our behavior is, God, you really can't be trusted in their life as much as I can. But I think the thing we're most often guilty of is, you know, God, you're taking too long to transform this person. I'm going to step in and speed up the process. And what we end up doing often is causing more damage. We love to be in control. This is the pattern all around us in our culture. This is normal in our society. And if we're not careful, if we don't reflect upon the way in which we interact with people, we can be guilty of manipulation and trying to control. Because we believe we know what's best. God can't be trusted. We are God. We're a better God than He is. We know what's best. In this moment of despair and hopelessness, where they had nowhere else to turn, it's a beautiful moment of Jehoshaphat the king throwing up his hands, no longer trying to organize or strategize, but just saying, hey, we can't do anything to stop this. It's all up to God. If He doesn't intercede, we're done. And one man with boldness, with courage, and with deep faith stands, makes a proclamation, a prophecy to a nation paralyzed by fear. And he reminds them of who the God is that brought them out of Egypt and sustains them. Seems like an impossible situation. It seems like the army's closing in around them. The battle is not distant. It's right outside the capital city. There's no time to prepare. The enemy is here. Tomorrow is the battle. And in that moment of anguish, one man speaks up and forever alters the posture of a nation. Oftentimes when we're confronted with an impossible situation or trial, like Jehoshaphat, reminds us the truth of many places in Scripture. We read it earlier in Psalm chapter 3. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. It appears all over the Psalms. It's the reality, once again, of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Do we really believe that that is true? Do we bank our lives on that? Or do we just see it as a cliched idea that we regurgitate from time to time when we feel defeated? Well, the Bible says, if God is for us, how? But do we really believe it? Do we bank our lives on it? See, through the lives of those we read about in God's Word that we reflect on Sundays and you reflect on during the week, the reminder is that, yes, God really intends for us to place all of our hope, all of our trust, all of our faith, all of our everything on these massive truths about who He is, to bank everything on Him as Father, on Him as Son, on Him as Holy Spirit. And for that faith in who He is to give us a more than conqueror's attitude and posture against the battles of life. Like Paul says in Romans 8, no matter what we face, that if God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors. So the truth is, at times in life, whether we walk with Jesus or not, we will experience things beyond our ability to endure. Impossible things. No longer believe a lie that the enemy tries to pervert that says that God will never let you experience more than you can bear. Because in that moment, when you feel so overwhelmed, if you believe that lie, well, God will never let me experience more than I can bear, and yet I feel so hopeless, like there's no answer, so God must have abandoned me, if that's true. It's not true. Some of us have believed this for a very long time, that God divinely protects us from experiencing heartbreak in life, and it's because we have an improper view of God. God's goal is to not make your life easy. His goal is not to make your life happy. His goal is to make you holy. And His process of holiness is oftentimes going through struggles that develops patience and character. In 2 Corinthians 1, the second letter the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says something directly related to this from his own testimony. At the beginning of the letter in verse 8, he says, "We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it." Wow. He goes on, "In fact," let me clarify, "we expected to die by what we are experiencing. But as a result of being in that place, pinned back against the wall with nowhere else to turn, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead." What he's saying here is powerful. He's saying that they could kill us, God could bring us back if it's not our time to be gone. That they could kill us and God will bring us back, and then we can go back into that city and preach, and they could kill us again and God can bring us back. Nobody holds power over my life that if God is not done with me, He'll bring me back. Do we have that kind of faith? When we're in the hospital and somebody's hurting and somebody's struggling, do we have faith that, you know what, they can pass away, God will bring them back? Doesn't matter how long it's been, it could be 3 days like Lazarus. Do we have that kind of faith that God is the God of Scripture? Or have we somehow resorted to, well, He doesn't do miracles anymore. Yeah, He cares, but He doesn't care that much. Yeah, well, I'm not that special to Him. We believe these lies about who we are. Paul's saying here, he said, when we're fed up, when it's become too much, when we have nowhere else to turn, we have nothing left, when we are empty, when we are beyond our capacity to deal with whatever faces us, it's in that moment the God of resurrection shows up and gives us power to move forward. It's there that He shows up. Why? Because it's there He receives the glory and the honor, because it's not up to us. It's not something we can do. He says, until we get to the point of abandoning our ability to control the outcome or manipulate the outcome, until we let go of that, we're still relying on our own ability to think we can handle it or make it through or fix the problem. Now, I don't want you to hear me say, you know, next time that your kid is struggling at school academically or socially or relationally, or the next time your kid's in the hospital, I'm not saying be elated and excited and throw a party. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you throw a party when your spouse walks in the door and says, hey, things are falling apart, and you hear something that you never expected to hear. I'm not saying you're excited and bragging about the fact that, like Pastor Tim, you've ridden in 3 out of the 4 rescue squads that Middleburg has to offer. It doesn't mean you're excited about that. And not once, when you go through suffering, will you dance around your apartment saying, yes, suffering, woohoo, this is awesome. It's not going to happen. But when your faith is anchored in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the midst of pain and hurt, you're still expecting God to do something beyond anything you can ask or imagine. That your faith goes deeper than your circumstances, that God is bigger than your situation, and that you don't know when it will be or how it will happen or where it will happen or how long from now it'll happen, but you know that you know that you know that God is there and God will work it out for good. He never leaves you, He never forsakes you. So if you're enduring a hardship right now or in the last few weeks or over the last year and you're still hurting through it, are you in a posture right now where you're expecting God to restore the relationship? Do you have faith that God is going to redeem the situation that you've been so beat up over? Are you so entrenched in your own pity party that you fail to see, that believe that God has something for your good and for His glory at the other side of this? Are you actively looking and also waiting on Him to act on His timetable, not on yours? We read about the Israelites spending 40 years in the wilderness, and we just read over it. 40 years. 40 years. It's a long time. But God had to take the slaves of Egypt, transform them into the people of God before He could bring them to the promised land. I believe the best way to end this series, this short three-week series, is to kind of return back to where Pastor Tim first started us. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James says, "Dear brothers, is your life full of difficulties and temptations?" To which I think all of us could say, based on all of our life experience combined in one room, we could say a hearty amen. Let me say it again. "Dear brothers, is your life full of difficulties and temptations?" Amen. "Then be happy. Be happy. For when the way is rough, your patience has a chance to grow. So let it grow. Don't try to squirm out of your problems. For when your patience is finally in full bloom, you'll be ready for anything. Strong in character, full and complete." To share with you just a personal testimony, this for me, this is not just a concept anymore. This is something that over the last couple of weeks, while we were gone actually, my wife and I lived through. If you have Facebook, you're already aware of this, but on Wednesday, the week of the conference, they gave us the afternoon off just to kind of have a little retreat time, or if you're with your spouse, you could get away, or if you're with your family, go visit something. And so my grandparents live near St. Cloud, Florida, which is about 20 minutes from Orlando on I-Drive, and we were staying on I-Drive in the International Drive, and they met us for lunch, and we actually went over to Downtown Disney and just walked around that afternoon and just hung out and just walked and just got to enjoy time with them. When we came back to the hotel for the evening session, we got out of the van. Kaylee, our two-year-old, was seated behind me as I was driving. So I get Kaylee out. We go around the back side of the van over to the other side, and my wife was getting our infant 9 months, Addison, and our four-year-old, Savannah, out of the very back seat, out of her car seat. And Kaylee was holding onto my finger because we're in a parking lot, you know, and she likes to run through parking lots, which is a bad idea. So she holds onto my finger, she's there, and I'm turning just to see if my wife needs assistance and not really focusing on Kaylee. And for whatever reason, she trips. So she's got one hand like this holding onto my finger. She's not really paying attention, and she trips on something. And all of a sudden, as I see, you feel that person when they're falling, you know, and you can't. And so I see out of the corner of my eye her start to go down. I turn just in time to see her hit head first on the pavement, on the asphalt. And she just lets out this holler we've never heard before. And face first, just boom. And I firmly expected, we heard her head hit the asphalt, and we firmly expected her to, she was just a few inches from the concrete barrier for cars, so we were thankful that, but anyway, I firmly expected to pick her up and just see her head split open, bleeding, you know, all that kind of stuff, and picked her up, and all we could see was just a face full of gravel, just pebbles of gravel in her face. In fact, I have a picture of this, what she looked like the next morning when she finally got cleaned up, but you could kind of see the damage on her face. So we pulled her up, and she just, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy," wrapped her arms around me, didn't want me to put her down, and so we carried her into the hotel, and she's crying, she's screaming, she's hurting. She's got all this stuff in her face. We're trying to pick it out. We're trying to, you know, without hurting her more, and she doesn't even want to care about that. She just wants to be held, and so I'm holding her, and so we're trying to look at her eyes, see if she's got a concussion, see if she's injured more than just what we can see, and she was not cooperating. She didn't want any of that. She just wanted to be held. And we realized at that point in James's world, we couldn't squirm out of this problem. What do we do? This is beyond our ability to control. We're backed against a corner. So we decide, well, Kat, you stay with the girls in the hotel room. I'll go to the hospital with her. We'll miss the session tonight, and that's fine. That didn't matter at that point. So I take her to the hospital, and it's typical in our culture. You enter into the emergency room because it's an emergency, and then you wait, right? And the truth of James comes up again. We have to be patient. We have to wait. I wanted the answer to the problem. I wanted to know if there was anything else going on. This is my little girl. She's holding on to daddy, and this is the only sense of, and she doesn't like hospitals already. She knows she wanted the doctor. She doesn't like the doctor because she's not real good with the thermometer thing. So whenever she goes for her checkups, they take her temperature in the other end, and she is not a fan of that. And so she's already got an aversion to hospitals and doctors and nurses. I'm sorry if you're in that field, but she's two. So we come through, and she's just clinging to me for dear life. She's scared. Still got stuff in her face. Now, she wasn't out of control. She wasn't like flailing and freaking out trying to get out of the hospital. Why? Because she was in the arms of daddy. She was in the arms of daddy. She knew he'd protect her. He'd guard her. He had her best at heart. In fact, she didn't want to sit on the hospital bed by herself. She wanted me to sit there and sit in my lap. So there we sat waiting for the doctor, and we finally got in. The doctor wanted to do a CAT scan because he said, this is common protocol. I can see she hit her head hard. Looks like she hit her forehead first, so we need to do a CAT scan just to make sure everything's okay internally, that there's no swelling, there's no fracture, nothing like that. And so let us get everything ready. She's going to need to lay down and stay perfectly still. Do you think she will? To which I said, only by a miracle of God's hand will she. I mean, she just, I doubt it. She squirms all the time. And so finally they were ready. We took her back in. And we walk in this room and she sees this contraption. You ever seen a CAT scan machine? Looks like this. Looks like that. Well, not actually. That's from Stargate. But I think that's what Kaylee saw when she saw the CAT scan machine. Go to the next one. This is what it looks like. Looks like there's this hole that everything gets lost forever in, you know, and they're going to shoot you through this thing and bring you back out. So she's just scared to death. I've been talking about, we got to get a picture of your head, got to get a picture of your head, got to get, if you lay down and get this picture of your head, we'll get ice cream, we'll get a lollipop, we'll give you the whole world. Just sit down. We're going to Disney World in a couple days. Just sit down this, we'll go to Disney, we'll see Mickey Mouse. All that kind of stuff you're trying to bribe her with, right? Trying to calm her fear. So I lay her down and she's just rigid. And it goes up, and as soon as it starts to go inside, she flails and freaks out. The doctor's like, well, we really don't want to let you go until we do a scan, because this is something that if we don't look at now, could have lifelong effect. And so they sent me back into the waiting room with her. Let's just see if she goes to sleep. It's about 6:30. Normally goes to bed at 8:30. So there I sat, over three hours. Kaylee clinging to life on me, laying on my chest, kind of in and out of sleep. And even then, when she falls asleep, you're worried. Should she sleep? Should she not? It's a head and, you know. I had to learn patience. And so did my wife, because at this point, my phone battery had died. So here she is in the dark in the hospital room. What's going on with my little girl? And all we had to lean on was God. We couldn't get the answers when we wanted them. We couldn't rush the process. We couldn't squirm out of the problem. She had to be completely still for the image to be taken, for it to be of any help at all. Three hours sitting at the hospital waiting for my little girl to fall asleep, hoping and praying that when we laid her down, she wouldn't wake up again. Because I know how light she sleeps. I know she sleeps on her stomach, not on her back. I know what it's been like when I've taken her out of the car and tried to put her to bed. She never stays asleep. And 3 hours, she just didn't want to move from just clinging to her father with every fiber of her being in the midst of a crisis to escape that scary thing that was going to suck her up into it. And it was 3 hours for me to wait and to prepare my heart and my soul whatever the outcome might be. And questions began to flood my mind, much like what Pastor Tim shared with me in private 4 months ago when he had that first TIA that he shared with us 2 weeks ago. Do I really trust God? Do I really believe Jesus has my best? Do I really believe in His timing for things? Do I believe He can take even an outcome that I think is bad and turn it to good? Led me to think about a question. As I sat there for those 3 hours, I realized there's probably no other point in her life yet, and probably never will be again, where I just get to hold my girl for 3 hours close. And she doesn't want to get down. She doesn't want to play with a toy. She doesn't want to watch a movie. She doesn't want to eat. She doesn't want to drink. She just wants her father. And I began to ask myself, is that sometimes how God feels when we go through a crisis? Where we have to be so reliant on Him that He is all we have, He is all we want, He has everything at His disposal, and we just want to sit up in His lap and just stay close. I know for macho guys that's hard to think of, but the reality is there are situations in life where we have nowhere else to turn for answers but God alone. Salvation comes from Him alone. If He is for us, who can be against us? And there's moments where we just want to say, God, I want to be close. I don't know where else to turn. I don't know where else to find answers. I don't know anyone else with the power or the strength to make it through this. This is beyond my ability. I'm at the end of my rope. You know, I'd kind of be bummed if years from now, Kaylee said, you know, Dad, why'd you put me through that? I mean, why'd you take me to the hospital? I was probably fine. That was just traumatizing for me. I'd be a little bummed because for me, that was one significant moment in my life I will never forget and I will treasure, where she was just trusting wholly in her dad. Is that how God feels? When we battle storms where we have nowhere else to turn but Him, and we try to rush it, and we try to force it, and we try to squirm our way out of it, and we try to make it happen faster than we would like, and the whole time God is just like, just let me hold you, just trust me, just believe in me, don't forget who I am, don't neglect the power that I have, don't neglect the truth that I'm here for your good. God loves you, He loves the people that you love more than you could possibly imagine. He designed them. He created them. He died for them. He died for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, Jesus, should not die, but have eternal life. His love is bigger. His power is matchless. His plans are perfect. And his timing is frustrating. It is. But he is God and we are not. And that is great news. That is great news. To give you the end of the story, Kaylee fell asleep. About three and a half hours later, we went back into that room. They turned the lights down. They made it feel like a spa. And the whole time, you know, most of the time I was there praying. I was like, God, just please keep, let her keep, stay asleep. I don't want them to give her anything, to knock her out. We're not going to cut corners here. We need to know now if something's wrong. And so I laid her down on her back gently, and they took the bed up. And they took it in and out three times. As soon as it came out the three times and I got the thumbs up from the operator, Kaylee's eyes woke up, and she sat up, and she freaked out again. It was just incredible, just incredible. So I picked her up into my arms. The only thing I could get her to calm down about the first time we were in that room was a lollipop. They were offering her, they were offering in the world. The nurses were like stuffed animals and toys and candy. And I think one of them offered her car or something. I mean, it was just crazy. Nothing appealed but a lollipop. It caused her to stop crying for a brief second. I said, yeah, if you get your picture in your head, you'll get a lollipop. And she broke down again. No, I don't like it. I don't like it. And so she came up into my arms and immediately I said, hey, baby, we did it. We got the picture of your head. She stopped crying. She's like, so I get my lollipop? And a couple days later, we got her one the size of her head. Test came back, and she was fine. No damage, which we were still consider a miracle with how hard she hit. Even though she's not very tall, we're just thankful to God's favor. And I wish I could say that in all those situations where we need to be patient, that it's only 3 hours. I wish I could say that every time you're afraid of the worst, that the best comes, the best news. And I know that this time we experience God's favor and his provision and his grace. And I know that there will come a time where we'll be sitting in a hospital room with someone we love and we'll hear the worst outcome and we'll struggle. But we'll know that God is there in the struggle with us and that his love and his compassion on us will remain. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we just admit that we can't really step into Jehoshaphat's shoes or the people of Judah. That is, the majority of a nation is gathered in the temple, in front of the temple in this courtyard. They're crying out to you in despair and hopelessness. And there was but one man who stood to declare the truth of who you are. Just one. Not a dozen. Not a couple hundred, but the minority. We can't imagine being under the threat of annihilation, completely hopeless, with the doors closing in around us. But God, all of us have been in situations in life where we feel overwhelmed, where we feel at a loss, as if we don't have the power to stand. Oftentimes, God, that is in the area of health, because we're so at a loss to control our health. There's so many things we can do, but yet there are so many things we can't do when crisis happens. And we're at the mercy of these bodies that we're in temporarily. God, sometimes it's financial, sometimes it's relational. Sometimes there's relational struggles that we endure for months or for years or for decades, where there's this distance in a relationship with a brother or a sister or a mom or a dad or a son or a daughter or a grandchild, and it just seems like there's nothing we can do to speed up the process. Lord, help us to see that through the struggle that we are to take joy, not because of what we're going through, but the fact that God is with us in it. And that through it we learn patience, and patience, that patience we learn to trust in you gives us the power to withstand anything that comes at us. It helps us to realize the same power that was in Jesus Christ that raised him from the dead is at work within us because of your Holy Spirit. That regardless of the outcome, that you're still the same. That who you are has not been altered, it's not been changed. Regardless of the outcome, whether it's good news or bad news, we still know the great news that you are God and we are not. That you have a plan and a purpose, and that your will is better than ours. Sometimes, God, in the midst of emotions, it's hard to see that. We admit that. But in a setting like this, we can be reminded that it's true, and that we can bank our lives on it. We worship you, Lord, and thank you that your word And this account that happened thousands of years ago is so real to what we deal with on a daily basis that we can dive in for three Sundays into this story of one king whose name we can't spell and can hardly pronounce. And we can mine such gold from it that applies directly to our lives. It's in your holy and awesome name that we pray, the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.